Today is a momentous day for me because we're finishing a book. We're finishing the Gospel of Luke today, and we've been studying Luke for the better part of the last year, and so it's been really a wonderful study for me, and I've learned a lot, and I hope that it's been helpful to you as well. And so we're going to look at the last bit of Luke, starting in chapter 24, verse 36, through to the end of the book. While they were saying these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified, thinking they saw a ghost. Then he said to them, "Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and see my feet. It's me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones like you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and were amazed, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now during the blessing, he departed and was taken up into heaven. So they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple courts blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, in this moment of silence, would you speak to us about your word? Jesus, as we sit in silence, I'm thinking of your disciples who are so overjoyed that they're having trouble believing what they are experiencing. Lord, may it be that we would taste some of their joy, some of your joy today. Lord, as we bask in the wonder and the victory of the resurrected Christ, Lord, let us be people who are carried along and empowered by the very power that raised you from the dead. Open our eyes to see. Lord, as you do with your disciples in this passage, as you did on the road to Emmaus, open our minds so that we can understand the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is our third week on Easter Sunday, so to speak. We've broken up the scenes in Luke into three sections, really three very distinct scenes, the tomb, and then the road to Emmaus, and then those guys who finally realize that it was Jesus run about 7 miles back to Jerusalem, and they're telling all the rest of the disciples, and the disciples are amazed, confused, wonder, you know, it seems Jesus also appeared at some point to Peter. They're discussing all these things, and then suddenly he appears among them, and they have broiled fish, which is why, you know, of course, the traditional Easter brunch is broiled fish. Yeah, I don't know why they didn't have honey-baked ham, but that's what they did. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of the joyful reunion, Jesus calls them something. He gives them a new identity. He says, they are witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. And that one word, that idea, that identity will become these guys' identity, these people's identity, for the rest of their lives. In fact, the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament will track how they were witnesses and what that meant and what that looked like and how wonderful and powerful and messy that was in many different ways. They are witnesses. So we're going to talk about that today. The idea of being a witness is helpful to me. It's encouraging to me. Now, if you grew up in church world like I did, you may think of the word witness as a verb that involves doing evangelism, you know, going out and asking someone if they know where they're going, if they died tonight, and stuff like that. And then that's witnessing. And you know, that there is a bit of sort of crossing the awkward barrier and to do some witnessing, to do some of the acts of witnessing. But a lot of that ends up with a lot of pressure where we feel like if we're going to go talk about this person 2,000 years ago who was executed, rose again, and then went up before their very eyes, and we're going to, you know, we feel this incredible pressure to do it effectively, of course, to do it in a way that would convince people, and that's not a witness's job, actually. It turns out a witness's job is just to report what they have seen and heard. Think of a modern courtroom. The witness is called to the stand. They answer the questions that they're asked. They say, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, and you know, it's from their perspective. And then someone else, the lawyer, which we also call an advocate or a counselor, gets up and says, okay, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, here's what you've heard, and this is what it means. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking about the one that my Father promised, he describes the Spirit as the advocate or the counselor. We're just the witnesses. He's the lawyer who convinces the jury of the world, okay? So the pressure's off. You get to experience what Jesus has done and share it. And so when we ask, what are witnesses? That's the heart of what witnesses are. We proclaim in our words and in our lives what we have seen, what we have experienced, what we have heard. I mean, he's opened our minds to understand the scriptures. And as we see them in the way that he's showing them to us, we share them with one another. In fact, this book of scriptures is not meant for mere private consumption. It's meant to be shared together. That's why we have Bible reading groups. They are, if you've never been to one, they are what it sounds like. We get together, we read the Bible aloud together, and then we say, all right, what'd you guys think about that? What'd you notice? And then we talk about it. I mean, that's literally, we are practicing witnessing to what we see together. Witnesses are also those who embody and proclaim what Jesus has done in our attitude, in our words, in our action. And so the question is, what has Jesus done? Well, he says it right here. Thus it stands written that the Christ must suffer and be raised. That's what we witness to, the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus. So, what do witnesses do? First, we witness to the suffering of Christ. This is really important for us. Jesus mentions this in this joyful moment. He says, don't just focus on the end result. Tell the story of the suffering of Christ. Jesus is the perfect picture of God. He is the perfect representation of what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And in Christ, God did not merely overcome and defeat suffering and death. He came alongside us in it. He took it upon himself. We witness to a God who, in my favorite theologian's words, this is Shirley Guthrie, he says, We witness to a God who has been there. Who has been there. Here's how Guthrie says it. He says, as one who in Jesus participated in human existence, God knows what it is like to be a creature who hurts and cries, who is disappointed and afraid, who fails, who is betrayed by friends and defeated by enemies. As the Father of Jesus, God knows what it is like to give up and lose an only son. Why did all this happen to God Almighty? Because God wills and is able to be the friend, companion, and fellow sufferer of those who experience the poverty and oppression of their creaturely fragility, limitations, and finitude. That's what it means when we witness to the suffering of Jesus. So how do we do that? One, we face the suffering in our own lives and in one another's lives with compassion and honesty and courage and patience. We enter into the mess. We don't avoid it and pretend it's not there. We enter into it. We know that God has gone before us and is with us. And in those moments of suffering, we are near to his heart. And he is near to us. Two, we witness to the suffering of Christ as we love our enemies. Is that not at the very heart of what Jesus' suffering is? Loving his enemies, suffering for his enemies. This is in the Gospel of Luke, you know, the great speech that sort of kicks off Jesus' teaching. You know, in Matthew it's called the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke it's called the Sermon on the Plain. You know, when you're on a plane, you have a lot of time for it. Oh, no. I don't know why. All right, get back. Here's the notes. In that sermon, what does Jesus say? At the very heart of his kingdom ethic is loving our enemies, doing good to those who do wrong to us. It's not that we're merely civil with them. It's that we share our very lives with them. It's that we share our tables with them. This is what Jesus does. That is the clearest announcement of the life and ministry of Jesus that we could make, is opening up our homes. You know, in the words of Rosaria Butterfield, this is radically ordinary hospitality, and it changes the world. Third, if we witness to the suffering of God, we must acknowledge our own sin because he suffers to be a friend of sinners, and we must befriend other sinners in order to restore them. We do not witness to the suffering of God by pretending to be a people without sin. That would miss out on how he comes near to us. Rather, we acknowledge it, we own it humbly, and we see that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And to witness to the suffering of God, I must limit my own power, comfort, or even reputation in order to care for people who are caught in difficult situations, in oppression, in poverty. This is how we witness to the suffering of God. There's more, but that's just the beginning to get your minds going. Jesus says, you are witnesses. Thus it stands written, the Christ must suffer. But also, we are witnesses to the life, the resurrection, the victory of God. We get to witness to that, too. We witness to the resurrection of Christ through our radically contented joy. Did you see that in this passage? Why are they in disbelief in this passage? Because they're so overwhelmed with joy. Jesus is like, it's me, touch and see, I'm here, let's have some fish. They're so joyful. This is a life of thrilled gratitude. And believers all over the world in all sorts of circumstances are called to this thrilled, joyful gratitude. I mean, do you notice what Jesus is like in this passage? I mentioned this last week, but I think the resurrected Jesus and his appearances is having the time of his life. You know, I think I mentioned this last week, but if not, I'll tell you again. One of my favorite things to do as a husband and dad is scare the other people who live in my house. I love it so much. I love hiding right around the corner as quiet as I can because I know they're about to walk this way and just going, hi. Yeah, I mean, that when they crumble, I am built up. I love it so much. I am lifted. It is so much fun. And they're all like, guys, that we were in Emmaus and the Jesus who broke the bread. And then all of a sudden he's like, peace be with you. Like, whoa, there. That is, he is having the time of his life in this. I mean, it's so fun. Yes, Jesus completely shares in our sorrow, sin, and suffering, and death in this broken world. He completely shares in it. He knows what it's like. God, in his omnipower, he suffers with us, but he comes out on the other side. For Jesus, death is defeated. He is in the state of death being defeated. And so Paul writes, the joy of the Lord is my strength. For he has hope that Jesus' present reality, death defeated, becomes our permanent reality, will become a universal reality. I love the way Dallas Willard says it. He was a professor at USC, Southern California, and he wrote, God is the most joyous being in the universe. That should challenge the way a lot of us think about God. For some reason, I don't have data to prove this, but I suspect that a lot of us have this sort of serious image of God in our minds. We have this, solemn older man in the sky. And if we take this, if we see a glimpse of God's reality in this passage, God is the most joyous being in the universe, and he wants to share his joy. If you're thinking of God that other way, you're not thinking of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is leading us in victorious procession. And because of that, we witness to the resurrection of Jesus by participating in the healing and restorative work that he's doing all around the world with joy. Sometimes that happens miraculously, and many people in this room, I mean, look around, there's not a lot of, many people in this room have seen and experienced miracles, have seen God restore bodies and minds and set people free from addictions and the rest. I mean, we get to participate in that. In addition, we get to participate in healing in all sorts of ways. We celebrate and rejoice when the medication works, when the surgery is successful, when the chemo is complete. We celebrate when the new, legislation worked out and poverty was alleviated in a community by some degree. We rejoice at those things. We love to see previews of the new heavens and the new earth because we know they're coming because Jesus is alive. We get to witness to that. Friends, that's the witness I'm talking about. So, Jesus says we are witnesses, but it's not a command. A lot of times we take it as a command. Go be witnesses, and that can feel guilty, can't it? Do you know what I'm talking about? But what does Jesus do in this? He doesn't say, you've got to go be witnesses. He says, you are witnesses. This is similar to, the second line of the Bible when God says, let there be light. I mean, he is creating with his words. You are witnesses. And in the whole rest of this passage, he empowers and equips us with all that we need and more for witness. So, what do we have as witnesses? I'm going to run through this, seven things, okay? Seven things that we have. You know, I love that it's seven, but I'm not going to nerd out about that. Okay. Number one, we have the peace of Christ. That's the first thing. He shows up, and it's such irony. He scares them out of their shoes by saying, "Peace be with you." Isn't that great? That's so great. Peace be with you. But that wasn't a joke. That was serious. The peace of Christ. It's a new, miraculous, redeemed, victorious reality. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, look at chapter 1, 2, 7, 8, 10, 19. Peace means salvation. It means victory. It means God has accomplished his purposes. He is announcing, it's done. Here are the spoils of victory. He gives peace to his people even in the midst of a warring and conflicted world. Peace is not merely an inner state. It's not merely inner peace. It is an interpersonal state. We show the resurrection of Jesus by the way we keep and seek peace with one another. Like it says in Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all. Well, guess what? It doesn't entirely depend on you because Jesus has given you his peace. Scripture talks about a peace that surpasses understanding. I mean, the normal worries of life, such as our reputation and our well-being, our clothing and our food, these things are no longer things we need to be worried about. Worrying about them won't change them one little bit. We can set those worries down and have his peace. Okay, peace. That's number one. Number two, we have evidence. We have evidence. I mean, they're wondering, is this a ghost? And he's like, touch me. Come and see. Come close, guys. Bring it in. Let's eat. Like, he's giving tangible evidence that he is resurrected. And believers, those guys in the room who got to touch Jesus' hands that had nail holes in them, they are not the only ones with tangible evidence. It is available even now. Friends, the evidence for the resurrection is so much stronger than the evidence against it. The tomb is empty. The body is never found. The movement started miraculously. There are so many reasons to believe that he's resurrected. We have the evidence. I'm not a mere idea, he says. I'm not a symbol. He hasn't been freed from the flesh and is there kind of floating in their midst. No, he is there physically. I loved this from a commentator. It can scarcely be overstressed how contrary Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 are to modernist metaphorizing, that's a great word, metaphorizing and sidestepping of this absolute foundation of Christian faith and hope. Jesus' resurrection is not a metaphor. It's not a symbol. It's a reality. So this is continued into the work of apologetics, where we defend the faith, where we show the proofs of Christianity, and there's all kinds of great work, and that is a great thing to spend your time doing. This is the same sort of work that Peter does in Acts chapter 2. Like, guys, we're not drunk. We're, you know, this thing that you're seeing, it's because Jesus rose and he gave us his power. It's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 or on Mars Hill. They are showing the evidence of Jesus' victory. Friends, we don't just have evidence. We have fellowship with Jesus. You guys have anything to eat? Isn't that great? You have anything? Let's eat together. And when we eat together at your tables, at my table, and especially at this table, we are experiencing fellowship, not just with each other, but fellowship with Jesus. That is the table is the primary place of witness. This is the witness stand right here. And we just welcome one another around it. I mean, that's what we get to do. the table. Also, we have the scriptures. For the second time in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is giving us the ability to see. He's opening our minds so that we can understand the scriptures. That's what it says. He gives them a new way to think about them. The scriptures are now, for them, they cease to be a set of laws and warnings and prophecies, and they become something entirely new. The scriptures are a blinking, blaring, fluorescent arrow, all of them pointing to the main thing, which is Him. All of the scriptures find their meaning and their purpose in Jesus. He is their aim. He is their fulfillment. He is the point of all of them. The New Testament is essentially, in many ways, in a lot of ways, it's working out how messy people continue to be with each other. That's, thank God for their interpersonal problems. That's why we have a New Testament. But also, in the midst of that, they're reflecting constantly on all of these scriptures and prophecies and Psalms and the story of Moses and David and the Israelites. And they're saying all of this was about Him. Their eyes have been opened. Their minds have been opened. He's the purity the prophets longed for. He's the life behind the law, the perfect sacrifice, the true King, the eternal High Priest. He's the King to the whole Bible. He's the key to the whole Bible. That's a gift that He gives us. And so just by opening the scriptures, we have a chance to see Him and witness to Him again and again and again. Joel Green, a scholar, says the point of Jesus' words is not that such and such a verse has now come true, but that the truth to which all of the scriptures point has now been realized. All right. We also have the announcement. Thus it stands written. Jesus gives us the gospel. Here's his summary of the whole point of everything, that the Christ would suffer, rise, and forgiveness and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name, starting in Jerusalem, to all nations. That's the good news in summary. That's Jesus' big point. We have the announcement. At the very least, when we announce it, we are witnessing to what Jesus has done. And friends, I get that that's the awkward moment. I get it. When we're talking with people who aren't really interested in the news about Jesus, and we attempt to say, thus it stands written. It's awkward. I get it. And I'm preaching to myself right now. Sometimes we just got to get uncomfortable. I practice being awkward in front of you every Sunday so that I can maybe be awkward in other places too. And it's working. Six, what has he given us? What he's about to give them? He's about to give them the Spirit. Now, he doesn't say the Spirit. He says, you got to wait for what my Father promised. Wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. I mean, this idea, it both looks backwards and it looks forward. What my Father promised is inviting them to look for something very specific in the scriptures. Okay, what did his Father promise? A lot of it is Jesus. His Father promised himself, but they're waiting for something that the Father promised. And they're searching the scriptures. And guess what? When it comes, when they are clothed with power from on high, in the first chapter of Luke's second volume, which is the book of Acts, they're like, huh, this is it. And they start quoting the scriptures. So, friends, as we complete the Gospel of Luke, and as we complete Eastertide, and as we look forward to the day of Pentecost, we're going to spend the next 6 weeks exploring what and who the Holy Spirit is. The weirdness and wonder of the Spirit together. So that's where we're headed. This is my little preview. You know, come back next week. Seventh, finally, what does he give them? He gives them the blessing. He leads them out as far as Bethany. We don't hear the words, but he lifts his hands to them and he blesses them. This is not just the end of a normal church service. This is not just, you know, someone from the South saying, I think you're sweet and kind of dumb. Oh, bless you. You know, this is not that. This is the birthright. If you know the story of Jacob and Esau and how Jacob, you know, tries to trick Esau and get the blessing of being the firstborn son from their dad, that this is the story of Cain and Abel getting the blessing from God for their sacrifices. This is the thing that people have been longing for. He's giving it. He is giving the birthright. This blessing means that you are now adopted sons and daughters. This is access to the kingdom of God that he's giving. I mean, you're heirs of the kingdom. What more do you need to witness to his joy? He blesses them as he ascends to his throne where he lives and reigns and intercedes for us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So what do we do? Luke wrote a long gospel. This is the longest book in the New Testament, the most words in the New Testament. And what happens at the end? For the first time in this whole gospel, his guys worship him. They've never figured it out, but other people have done worshipful things while the apostles were like, I don't know what's happening. But finally, it's all come together, and their response is worship. This is why even when our lead singer is losing his voice, we still sing together. This is why we worship, because our worship is our first act of witness. This is how we show what he's like. Above all else, the very heart of our witness is when we join our hearts, voices, and lives together and simply, freely, joyfully worship. Worship is witness. This God is good. He has given us all that we need. We set aside the other things that we worship. We realize how empty those are. And we receive his fullness again. So friends, that's what we get to do. We get to come around the table and witness to the fellowship of Jesus. And we get to sing and witness to the victory of Jesus. And some of us are suffering. Everyone's suffering in one way or another, but some of you are suffering significantly, and we enter into it with one another to witness to who Jesus is, and we get to show the world what he is like. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you. At the end of Luke, at the end of the story of your teaching, your life, your death, and your resurrection, what else could we say? But thank you. You have transformed us. Lord, let that creative word go out amongst my brothers and sisters. Even now, you are witnesses. It's who you are. It's who we are. Let us live into that with joy and freedom. Lord, silence the voice of the accuser who would twist our witness with guilt and fear. Silence the voice of the accuser. And instead, Lord, let us walk in the freedom and joy that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.